They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 1 Thessalonians. We started, then we had the Resurrection Sunday, Palm Sunday messages, so we had 2 weeks of specials, if you will. Then last time we had the communion service, so we basically are almost back where we started, although we did get into the first part of verse 4 and also starting to look at verse 5, which of course is all part of the same section. So there's an outline on the back table. It's an abbreviated outline. The first verses, basically 2 through 4, Paul expresses his gratitude for the Thessalonian church. I was talking to Judy last night. I'm wondering, some of you may have been to Thessalonica in recent times. It's not on the major itinerary. It wasn't on our trip to Israel. But I'd like to find out how this church, if it exists anymore, or the remnants of it in Thessalonica today. Philippi and Thessalonica were two really significant churches in Paul's ministry. In his second and third missionary journeys where he went through these areas, the second one is where he established the church, both in Philippi and in Thessalonica. And of course, he was run out of both places, but in each case, he had a remnant of believers who were strong. Later on, as you know, in our introduction, we found that he sent Timothy back to see how things were going, and they were doing great. So it's interesting, the first church that Paul writes about in the New Testament is the Thessalonian church, and the last church that he writes a letter to is the Philippian church. Kind of coincidental, I suppose, but probably the two strongest churches in that first century and on his missionary journey. I mean, he had a lot of trouble down there in Corinth and in Athens and elsewhere, but these two churches were really strong, even though there was a pagan influence and a great Jewish influence that actually enlisted the help of mobs and so forth to run him out of town. But God did a tremendous ministry there, and I'm not sure, some of you can probably fill me in. I was going to look online and see how they were doing over there. We know what happened to the churches in Asia Minor that John wrote to. Most of them are pretty much insignificant in our day, but in that day, of course, these two churches were specifically doing quite well. And so Paul addresses this church, and we see some interesting things in it as we go along. Just looking at these first few verses again, down to verse 4 and into the verse 5 that we'll look at today. Paul and Silvanus, also known as Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. First mentioning, then constantly bearing in mind their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. We noted Paul mentioning those same three over in the epistle to the Corinthians. That is hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Looking even here in this verse to the return of Jesus Christ when we will be in his very presence. Now we are in terms of having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son, but then in the very presence of God and Father with Jesus. And then we come to verse 4, which is where we kind of got hung up, knowing, which is the next. So we have in terms of prayer, making mention in verse 2, constantly bearing in mind verse 3, and then knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. And so this verse literally is pregnant with important things. First of all, knowing, we noted that this is the Greek word oida, the strongest word in the the Greek for knowing. And he mentions this a number of times throughout the scripture, the idea of knowing in the sense that you know these things already because he told them. And one of the things that we mention in that connection is that most of us know way more Bible doctrine and principles than we realize that we do. I had a fellow in a church back in New Mexico, and he said, I don't feel comfortable witnessing to people. And he'd been in that particular group for a number of years. And as I talked to him, he had an incredible wealth of biblical concepts. And I said, just talk. The Lord will bring it to you. And most of us, we have no idea how much we have actually learned. And as you talk to people about the Lord, you will be amazed at the things that will come out of your mouth. It'll be like you're watching saying, I didn't know that I knew that. And God will use you in a marvelous way. So do not fret. Do not be afraid. God will use you. You have way more information than you have any idea. And so Paul tells him here, you know these things. So I'm not telling you something you don't know. But by way of reminding them, he says, knowing. That is here, knowing, brethren, beloved of God. And so in his prayer, he knows what they know. And he's going to tell them that they are also aware and have confidence as he and the ministering team have had confidence. Brothers, of course, the normal term for other believers. So we know that once again, he's addressing the believers in that church. Having been loved, we can stop and do the doctrine of love. We won't, but we could. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Time and again, 1 John 3:2, and in Colossians 3:12, and also in chapter 2, we might just flip over there, in chapter 2, 13, Second Thessalonians 2:13. Here it says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by God. And of course, even there God has chosen you from the beginning unto salvation. And so we looked a little bit there at the doctrine of election, just a brief on that. But basically the concept that if you are a believer, you are loved by God, you have been loved. In fact, God loved the world and therefore sent his son to provide a magnificent salvation. Having been loved by God and here knowing your election, you know your election. The concept of election, a rather lengthy doctrine. I think there may be some in the file box back there. Last time, I'll just put it up here, and somebody asked me because I didn't have any. I thought I did. This was the chart that we used last time when we looked at this, and this is something I put together a number of years ago to explain the inscrutability, as it were, of the concept of election. And the scholarship obviously is divided. Some think that God picked us as one might pick an apple out of the barrel and left the other ones to rot, or because they were rotten. And so God simply picks out certain people to be believers and others are rejected. That's the extreme hyper-Calvinist view. On the other hand, the fact that there is no election at all, but rather you simply by your own free will make a decision for God. Well, we have these two camps in combat theologically, and so the only way to understand it is, as we looked last time at Isaiah 42:1, where it says that God has chosen or elected his son, his beloved, to be the one who would be the savior of the world. And therefore, because the son is chosen or elected by God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he said, I'll do it. And so the three were in agreement. And therefore, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you entered into union with Christ and whatever he has and is, other than his very deity, because we never become God, we share with him everything that he has in his glorified, resurrected humanity and his election. So when you believe, you're entered into his election, and therefore it is true that we are elect. Many places we find the word election is in Christ, that we are elect in Christ. It's a positional concept, just as all the other positions. We died when Christ died, positionally, not physically, wasn't even born then, haven't died yet. But the Bible and Paul tells us that when Christ died, he died with him. How so? Positionally. And so here, with this simple little diagram at the top, mentioned this last time, the Venn diagram from Matt, where things are part of several groups, and they have their own independent identity, but they also have an identity as a group. And we show the circle on the left being the eternal circle, referring to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within that sphere, if you will, not just a circle, in that sphere, the Father and the Holy Spirit elected the Son. And the Son said he would be the one to go to the cross to bear the sins of mankind, of basically to be the Savior. And then we have those over on this side, which are all the members of the human race. Well, not everyone will accept Christ. And so we have many that are called, that would be all the human race, have an opportunity to believe. But not all will believe. But when they do, they are both called out here in this sphere and elect. These are the ones that are both called and elect, according to 2 Peter 1:10. And so these are part of both circles. They're part of humanity. They have been called, but they also share the election of Jesus Christ. It's a simple little diagram. The Lord kind of gave it to me. I haven't found anyone who could really refute it, and therefore it explains what otherwise seems to be unexplainable in human terms. It's not an easy concept, but then many things in Scripture are not. How do you say, pray about all things, yet God knows what you're going to pray before you pray? So why bother? Because he tells us to. And so we have many areas of Scripture that are confounding to us, but nevertheless are what God teaches. The other diagram down here, of course, we talk about the sphere of our position in time, our position in Christ, and we note that in eternity past, all three members of the Trinity were involved, and so we have the duality of Christ, the fact that he is perfect God, undiminished deity forever, but at the same time, he became or took upon himself humanity. So he is the God-man, and he became the Savior going to the cross without compromising his deity, which is eternal. And therefore, I draw the line across because he's always God, but he became a man in his humanity, did the work of the cross, a sinlessly perfect life. Then he went back to join his position at the right hand of his Father, where he sat down and will be until he returns for us. So connecting the doctrine of positional truth and this Venn diagram, if you will, of election, it helps to explain what otherwise for many people is inscrutable. Perhaps someday I'll get to share it with some of my other colleagues and see what they think. I haven't found anyone who has a better way of describing these things. They usually just dance around it, and we try to be a little more precise here. So there are some of these on the back table if you hadn't seen them. Now that's election. So again, knowing, that is brothers, the family, Christians know, having been loved, of course, by God, because that's why they're in the family, and now that they're in the family, God can love them no less, but only more, by God, of your election, that is, that your election is in Christ. And then he continues on. In the next verse, verse 5, and by the way, we noted that some of the commentaries go from verse 2 through verse 5 as one complete sentence. Others go all the way to the end of verse 7, which would make 2 through 7 one continuous sentence. And so it's kind of hard when you're teaching verse by verse because we're kind of midway. We've had three participles here. One of them was making mention in our prayers. And then verse 3, constantly bearing in mind. And then verse 4, knowing. And then the reason, because. So now in verse 5, we have the reason why these things are so. Because our gospel came to you, but it didn't come to you in word only. In other words, it's not just information. Sometimes we feel burdened by the fact that we give the gospel to people and nothing happens. We go, oh, maybe I didn't present it very well. Maybe I need to turn up the juice and grab hold of them, say, listen, you need to believe in Jesus. And they go, nothing happens, you know. And you think, I got to do something, get the baseball bat, you know, concept, like the donkey that you use the stick. Well, that didn't work on, Balaam's mule either. So what are you doing? He starts talking to him. So sometimes we think that there's just something else we need to do to get this person to understand the gospel message. And we've forgotten that it's not in word only. We're dealing with a spiritual concept here. They may not be ready. ready. You may not be the vehicle that God's going to use. Obviously, Paul said, I didn't baptize many, and he was involved in the gospel, and some would hear, some wouldn't. We remember on the Mars Hill episode, some people kind of laughed and mocked him. Other people said, well, we'll hear you again, Paul, about this. And some people believed. And so there was three groups. And it's always that way. And you talk to one person, you have a 1 in 3 chance, basically. They may think you're crazy and make fun of you. They may say, that's an interesting concept. I'll have to think about that, you know. And then somebody will say, okay, what do I need to do? And you say, well, let's just tell God that you're believing in Jesus Christ. You can express that in a prayer if you want. And they'll pray right with you. And you go, it's happened to me. You know, it's kind of like, would you like to pray? Yeah. And you go, oh, you would? You know, you're almost surprised that, oh, you want to pray? You believe in Jesus? Yes, 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 you know. And they're hot to trot. And you're thinking, you're all ready for the, I'm not interested in this. And don't give me that Jesus. And they go, but yes, let's pray. And so you better be ready, because you may be in that third category and get somebody really ready to go. And that's the way Paul was. You know, he was blinded and he was ready to go. He came up and when he went to town, you know, the scales were lifted. He was baptized and off he went. He never looked back. Never looked. Did he make some mistakes? Sure he did. We all do. But he was ready to go. And so you never know when you're talking to people which category they're going to be in. And that's the point here, because our gospel, again, the gospel obviously mentioned a number of places. It's the Greek word euangelia. And eu is good. Angelia comes from the word message. An angel, an angelos, is a messenger. So a good message. We often call it the gospel. The good news. And so it is. Euangelia, good message, good news. And so the good news, what is the good news? Well, the good news is basically that God came into human history, became a man, hard as that is to understand, and he, as that man, lived a perfect life as an example, but also to qualify him so that he could bear the sins of those who were sinners, the rest of us. Without sin, he could be the lamb without spot or blemish. That's what John called him. By the way, we talk about metaphors a lot and things that are represented. And, you know, Jesus is not a lamb. You probably know that. You've probably seen pictures. He's a human being. And John then said, he looks like a lamb. He said, behold the Lamb of God. And so people have an idea that if you're said you use a word, then you have to be transformed into that. I simply mention that because when it comes to the blood and the communion service, people say, well, Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you. This is the blood of the new covenant in my body. And they go, that must be literal blood. Of course, the Old Testament, that was literal blood, but those animals represented Christ. He didn't become an animal. He didn't have his throat slit like the animals did and was hung upside down so all the blood drained out. It's a representative analogy. We understand that. But people go crazy with these things. You get a metaphor and they want to push it, in which case Christ would be a lamb. But he's not a lamb. The lamb without spot or blemish. You say, he's like a lamb. You understand he wasn't a lamb. He was a man, but like a lamb. And so they don't have to put like every time you give a metaphor of something. That's a sidebar, but it's an important concept, and I've been thinking about that. All the things in Scripture where it says you're this, you're that, you're the other thing, and sometimes it says you're like something, but many times it just says, as John, behold the Lamb of God. And you go, well, I don't see any lamb. He's talking about a person who is like a lamb, but he says you are. He is the Lamb of God. All right. So much for that. Just no extra charge for that one. Just put that aside. We'll mention it later. Sometimes you have to mention the same thing a dozen times, then people go, oh, I get it. That's my math students. I forget sometimes. But church is a lot like that. See, I don't get to test you and see how much you get. My students, after I've said it 10 times, I give them a test, and then I go, were they not here? Did I not say these things? You know, and they come up with the strangest answers. But fortunately for you, only God tests you. If I test, I'd probably get out of the ministry. So anyway, hopefully not. You'd all just give me all the correct answers because you are so in tune. Well, anyway, the reason here for all of this is because our gospel did not come in word only. The word for word is logos. It's the normal word. It could be communicated. communication. And here it simply says basically the word order or the presentation of it, not so much the spoken word, but obviously it can refer to either. And so we have passages, for example, 1 Corinthians 2, hold the place, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 and 4. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. They had a lot of trouble trying to understand what they were supposed to do, even after having explained to them very carefully. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Although he did, he was a genius, and he did have wisdom. But he says, that wasn't the point. I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Because I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now there's the information right there. And then we get down to verse 4. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but here it is, wait for it, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The gospel has the power of God. You have the Holy Spirit whose job it is to make it clear to the unbelievers. Not your job. You give the gospel, you give the information, as Paul said, I know nothing but Christ and him crucified. You present the material and let the Holy Spirit do his job. If he doesn't seem to do it that day, that's okay. He may be allowing you to plant the seed. Someone else waters. Someone later might bring that seed to fruition. Maybe at a crusade or something. It may be a crisis in the individual's life, and suddenly what you said 6 months, 6 years ago clicks, and suddenly that makes sense to them. You think this person's never going to get with it. They're never going to, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, bang, it hits them and they become a believer. And, it's a marvel because it wasn't you. It's not me. It's not the person presenting it. It's just information, but it's in spirit and in power. And that's what he says over here in verse 4. And then again in verse 13, go on down, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, he says, we'll go back to verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Information about God comes spiritually discernible, not because of his words or your cleverness or anything else. Verse 13, which things we also speak, again, not in words. Well, how else do you speak? You speak in words. We're all speaking words. You know, we're not grunting. We're speaking words. So he is making the parallel here between simply communicating information and taught it with human wisdom, but rather those taught by the Spirit. You may give information. It may be in words, but when it is heard by the individual, the Holy Spirit converts that into spiritual discernment for the unbeliever. Even though they don't have a spiritual nature, they're not regenerated, but the Spirit allows them to understand that information. It's a miracle. Every new regeneration, every new birth in Christ is a miracle. We may not think about it because we think, well, I gave them the gospel and they believe. Yes, you gave the gospel, but the believing came because the Holy Spirit quickened their heart so that they could understand exactly the magnitude of those words. Regardless of who said it, they may have read it, you may have given it to them, it may have been 6 months or 6 years after you talked to them, but God took that material and combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. It just says spiritual with spiritual. And so the Holy Spirit is taking that and transforming that information into spiritual information so that they can discern it and make a legitimate decision. It's a miracle. People say, well, how does that work exactly? I don't know. It's another one of those things, I don't know, how does God do it? You don't maybe feel anything. You know, some people say, well, I felt the palpitation in my heart when the Holy Spirit quickened me. Somebody else said, I didn't feel anything. It just came to me that I had to believe in Jesus. You know, some people weep tears of repentance. Some people get excited and they're, hallelujah, praise God, you know. Other people just stand there dumbfounded. God cares for me? I have eternal life? Wow. That's pretty incredible. People have different reactions. It has nothing to do with your reaction. It has to do with the reality that one moment you're an unbeliever, you turn your thinking around, and you now are a believer. And at that point, the Holy Spirit has made a new creation in you. What does it look like? I don't know. God will show you. And as you begin to grow, you look back and say, that was the time, that was the moment when I made that decision. Everything's been different in my life since then. Not in word only. And of course, in Hebrews, we have Hebrews 4:12. We quote very often, the word of God is what? Alive and powerful. In the Greek there, it's energeis, is energizing, alive, living, and energizing. The Holy Spirit energizes us through the word of God. The word of God itself is energy. You may not think about it. I used to use the illustration like this Bible is like a battery, and you grab both ends of this Bible and you get a charge, basically. I mean, the Bible is literally powerful. There's power coming out of these words. And the more you read it, the more power that you get. It enables you to function in this life. Why do we have so many dysfunctional marriages? Why do we have so many dysfunctional families? Why do we have so many dysfunctional nations? Why did Israel turn away? We always ask, why? It's because we have turned off the power. We have put the Bible on a shelf somewhere, maybe pressing wedding flowers or four-leaf clovers or some useless thing like that. Nothing wrong with mementos, but the point is, it's the Word of God. It's a power source. And if you put it aside, if you don't read it, if you don't use it, you neutralize the power access that you have. If you take the battery out of your car, or you disconnect one of the wires from the terminal and try to start the car, nothing happens. If it's been sitting for a while and you go, you go, up, dead battery. Well, maybe it's just low on charge. Means you just picked it up. You haven't looked in there lately. About time to get in there and charge up a little bit. And so the more you study the Word of God, the more enabling, the more power you have from God. It just works that way. I don't know how. It's not even a feeling necessarily. It's just that you have confidence. And that's exactly where Paul's going with this verse. He's going to confidence, and that's coming up. Assurance. Confidence that I believe, and therefore I know these things. And that's what he tells him. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loved you, and you know that you're in the election according to grace. And the reason is because you got the gospel. And how did you believe? Not by the words only, but by virtue of, and here it comes, the next part of the verse, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. In power. We have here the word that we often see for power, dunamis. And of course, we always get accused of reading English words backwards into the text. We have to be careful about that. D-U-N-I-N-A-M-I-S. And of course, immediately everybody sees dynamite. Okay, so it is. That's where we get dynamite from, dunamis, which is the Greek word, means power. And the word power here is inherent. And, of course, a stick of dynamite has inherent power. You can throw it around. You can chew on it. You can cut it in half. Nothing happens unless you have a detonator. And when you have the detonator attached to this thing, and it blows up, and it has incredible power. But the power is inherent. It's not necessarily demonstrated. So the power of the Holy Spirit that you have to understand the Word of God and to understand the gospel is contained in the substance of the Word of God. And therefore, as the gospel, that portion of the Word of God, is applied to you, and the ignition, if you will, which would be supplied to the dynamite, if I dare use this illustration, ignites it, and basically your life is changed. You're new by virtue of it. So in some senses, dynamite is perhaps a good illustration, but there's certainly more there than simply a stick of dynamite. And sometimes it seems like it takes that much to get people off the dime. To get them to believe, you need to put a little fire under them, as we say, or put some dynamite in there. And this, of course, would be the inherent power of the Holy Spirit, which allows you to discern the information. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, and so it's in the sphere of dunamis, or power, in the sphere. We have the preposition in each case, en, so there are two dynamics here. It's not one and the same. We have power and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit energizes and gives you the enabling, or the power, in this case, the inherent power, to what? Understand the gospel. Wow, if I believe in Jesus Christ, I can have everlasting life. The Holy Spirit's basically the cheerleader. Say, yes, 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 that's it, you got it. Make the decision. You say, well, I believe that. All right! The Holy Spirit cheers, all the angels of heaven cheer, and of course, you're now family of God. You move on that journey from babyhood through adolescence to maturity. As far as power, look at Romans 15. Romans 15. 18 and 19. Paul writing to the Roman church, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Verse 19, "In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Notice signs and wonders. Of course, that's attention getter, demonstrating that he had the gift of apostleship. He was the one untimely born, as it were, but he filled, we believe, the space for Judas Iscariot, not Mattathias. And so he is the basically the 12th. Some would say, well, he was 13. Whatever, he's part of the apostle crew of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a personal convocation when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra and went to the third heaven and saw unspeakable things. In fact, he said, "I wish I could have stayed there, but I had work to do, so the Lord sent me back." Living is Christ, dying is going to be great advantage. And so here he's saying, fully preaching the gospel, "and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ already was named, so that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but rather he went where no one had gone, and therefore simply established the ministry that God had for him." 1 Corinthians, the next book, 4:20. 1 Corinthians 4:20. Again, here it's speaking about, as Paul writes, "The kingdom of God does not consist in words." Well, it certainly does. When you talk about the kingdom, you have to use words to communicate. Does he mean not to use words, just grunt? No. Obviously, he uses words, but he's saying more than words. Not just, in fact, in the Greek, it's actually singular. They've put plural because we would use the plural in English, makes more sense. But he says the kingdom of God does not consist in a word. In a word, well, the word logos in the Greek can refer to a plethora of discussion, the whole doctrine of the kingdom, the whole doctrine of Christ and how he is the King of Kings to be and the Lord of Lords and so forth. And the kingdom is not simply a word or a collection of words, if you will, but rather in power. And here it is again, the concept of power. And in the Holy Spirit, my favorite passage for this, just to put one with it, would be in Zechariah. So in the Old Testament, and you're familiar with the passage, I'm sure, in Zechariah, not by might, but by my spirit, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4, verse 6. "Then he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power.'" Now, does he mean there's no power in the Holy Spirit? No might? We just said power. But he's saying over and above the word, over and above power, over and above might, by my spirit. So the superintendent of the spirit, or the superintendent of power and might and the words that come to the unbeliever, or in any case, come by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So we have these two then dynamics, the power and the spirit, here named, of course, the Holy Spirit. And then he says, in much assurance, here we have a word for certainty, that you have assurance of your salvation. So not only do you have salvation, here is the confidence of eternal security. Here is the assurance. Here is the certitude that you have these things. The word is pleophoria in the Greek. Looks like this, a compound word. P-L-E-R-O-P-H-O-R-I-A. Compound word. Pleo, P-L-E, or plero, I'm sorry, plero, and then P-H-O-R-I-A. Pleroforia. Plero means fully or completely. And this one means to bear, or to wear, as one might wear clothes, to bear up or to wear clothes completely. And so when you believe in Jesus Christ, you put on salvation, the assurance, the confidence. We have 1 John 5:11 through 13. These things have been written that you may know oida, again, that very strong Greek word, that you may know that you have everlasting life. Confident assurance. Here these people have been assured in the same way, basically, that Paul is assured. In fact, if you're sure of your salvation, if you're sure that you're going to heaven, it's all over you. It's all over you. I think of my days in the army long, long ago. And when you're in the army, you give thought to your mortality. You give thought, I'm away from home, you know, all those kind of things. And so you go to church for two reasons. One, because you got out of KP that day, which was a good idea. If you went to church, you didn't have duty on Sunday. I go, I'm going to church. Why would I go to duty if I can go to church? And there was this guy there, and he was a fundamentalist. I don't know if they have any more in the ministry in the military, but at that time he was evangelical. And this guy, he talked about going to heaven like he was going next week, like he was getting up a busload to go. I mean, this guy had confident anticipation and assurance of his salvation. Boy, he gets you excited. And I think when you present the gospel to somebody and you act like, man, I'm ready to go to heaven. You know, I mean, the bus is leaving. You want to get on? I mean, you get that idea of urgency and you say, yeah, man, I'm ready to go. Let's go. And so when you have that kind of assurance, it bleeds over, if you'll pardon the illustration, onto the person. And they pick up on that assurance. They pick up on that confidence. You believe this stuff with all your heart and soul. I mean, we have people in the cults many times who believe a lie so strongly that they enlist tens of hundreds and thousands of people. It happens all over the world. Why? Because of people's confidence, and it's in a lie. We have the truth. We ought to have the confidence to know where we're going. What a joy it is. We're going to have everlasting life. We already have it. We're going to get a resurrection body. No more aches and pains. I'm looking forward to that. You know, and when you talk to people, they go, man, that sounds good to me. Where do I get this? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're confident. You are excited about it. You have assurance that once you believe and this person believes, he's going to live forever just like you. We're going to be with the King of Kings. I don't know what we're going to do, but it's going to be neat. It's going to be really cool. Cadillacs? No. Just kidding. That's another gospel, Paul said. That's another gospel over there. You know, you're going to get stuff. Stuff in this life? Maybe. Spiritual blessings? Absolutely. Blessings in eternity? I had not seen, ear had not heard. Neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for us. And so he says here, full assurance. A couple of passages on that. Colossians 2:2. So I'll go over a little bit. Just putting some meat on the bone, if you will, for some of these. Paul addresses this all through the New Testament. Colossians right after Philippians. 2:2. Colossians 2:2, he says. Let's see here. I better start with verse 1 because Paul always has a context. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea. Well, there's a struggle right there. We know about that church, lukewarm church. But here, apparently they were doing all right at this time. And for those who have not personally seen my face, Pastor Paul, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth, not physical, but spiritual, that comes from the full assurance of understanding, which results in the true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. The full assurance that comes through being in Christ. Over in Hebrews chapter 6:11, Hebrews 6, verse 11. Again, this idea of assurance. Paul says in Hebrews 6:11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end. Here, of course, he's talking end of the age of Israel, part of the context, but the word I'm looking for is full assurance. You have confidence that no matter what happens, whatever the outcome, the end is all about, you have taken care of it by your relationship with God in Christ. And then a little later in Hebrews in 10:22. Hebrews 10:22. We're kind of in the middle of a verse, but it all you can start here in verse 22. Let us then draw near with a genuine or sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled, of course, that's a reference for the Hebrews understanding the mercy seat. And when the mercy seat, they had the blood sprinkled, which covered their sins, and God saw the blood and so forth. So that's a reference. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers, so he uses this metaphor, sprinkled. And so your hearts are sprinkled clean. By the way, did you ever, when you got saved, did you have your heart sprinkled? It's a picture here. You didn't have your heart sprinkled. How do you get your heart sprinkled? Doesn't make any sense. It is a picture of the Old Testament covering of sin on in the mercy by the mercy seat as the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement, sprinkled blood on the mercy seat to provide for sins to be covered for another year. Christ sprinkled it once and for all. But there was no sprinkling at all. It's a picture that parallels God and the mercy seat and the high priest sprinkling the blood. Whose blood? Christ. His death on the cross. So there's a lot going on. Our hearts were sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and therefore you have full assurance. You get the idea. Just a couple of places where we see this idea of full assurance. And then he says, in the same way, you have full assurance because we had full assurance. If you present the gospel to somebody and you are sure of what you're believing, they can see it. They hear it. They know what you believe. They may reject it, but they go, well, that's okay for you, but I'm not ready, or I don't want that. But when they walk away, they go, God, that guy really believes that stuff. And that's like my friend in the army, this chaplain. I don't even remember his name. But, I mean, his eyes just lit up when he talked about the Lord and he was going to go to heaven and he wanted us all to go. And you're just going, well, let's go. I mean, it's just that's the way he presented it. And I remember that guy as clear as a bell. You'd think I'd remember his name, but I don't. But I remember that chapel. I remember that day. I remember how he was excited and he was so sure of his salvation that he made you want to be sure. He wanted to give you that same confidence. That's what Paul says. In the same way, as you know, by the way, the word is oida again, strongest word, you know. And so you know what sort of men we became among you for your sake. We were those who came with this great confidence and assurance, and when we were with you for your sake, you saw it in us. And now you have it. You have that same assurance. You get it? And so he says here, in much assurance, in the same way you all know already what sort of men, that is, we're convinced, we're assured by the gospel of Christ, and that's how we were with you, and we demonstrated that to you, among you, for your sake. Point being here, as we close this verse out, our confidence and assurance, mine, yours as a believer, our confidence and assurance become the confidence and assurance of the person we give the gospel to. If we're sure and we're confident, when we present the gospel, they can read it, and when they accept Christ, they will have that confidence. And the Thessalonian church had such confidence. Well, it's time for our break. So we'll come back and pick it up in verse 6. Right after the break, pick yourself some goodies up. If you need a map to our house, love to have more of you for Ranger Horton on Thursday night. Going to be at our house 7 o'clock, and we'll have him talk to us. You can probably visit with him. A lot of times when he comes, we don't have much chance to visit. He has many other commitments, so that'll be your opportunity for a visit with him on Thursday. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these passages, recognizing the importance of the power of your Holy Spirit in our communication. It's not because of our great wisdom or cleverness of speech. It's because we simply understand the simplicity of the gospel. And as we present it, people accept it or reject it based on not the information itself, but on the power of your Holy Spirit, which comes upon them and makes it clear so that they can make a decision. And that decision, Father, is known by you. And so our job is simply a disseminator of information and to have assurance and confidence when we present it, because that becomes contagious. And people who then believe based on that information hopefully will have the same assurance and confidence that we have when we present it to them. Help us to do this, Father, as we minister to others. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.